if you turn your Bible, please, to the book of Romans. We've been in a study of the survey of the New Testament, or a survey of the New Testament, and we began by looking at themes of books. We looked at the order and the placement of books in the New Testament. We have looked at a study of the genealogy given to us in Matthew and Luke. We have looked at men and women of the New Testament. And we told you before we took our break for the Christmas holidays that after the first of the year, that we would come back and continuing in a survey of the New Testament, we would look at some Bible doctrines of the New Testament. And several of you have asked that we cover certain doctrines, and we will do our very best to do that. If you have a doctrine that you specifically would like for us to spend some time on, please jot it down on a piece of paper and hand it to me, and I would be glad to do that. Several have asked that we look at 1 Corinthians 11, and Lord willing, we'll do that next Thursday morning. 1 Corinthians 11. You might read over that in preparation for our study next Thursday morning. But there are so many doctrines in the New Testament that obviously we can't cover them all, but keep in mind that most of these doctrines overlap. In other words, if you cover one, you're covering a great portion of another. And the one that we'd like to look at this morning is found in Romans chapter 5. It's the doctrine of justification. It's a fundamental, essential doctrine to understand if we're going to understand the New Testament. I'd like to read to you from chapter 5 and verse 1, if you would follow along in your Bible, please. I'm reading from the New King James Version. There are not many word changes, but there are a few. But I think it's close enough to the King James for you to be able to follow along. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, or patience, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. But the word that we're looking at is found in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, if you will go back to chapter 3, and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we'll stop our reading there for the moment. Could we look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer? Father, as we open Thy Word, we're so very thankful for a book that we can hold on our lap, to know that it's the very Word of God, and there is not a mistake, there is not a contradiction, there is not an inaccuracy, but this is the very Word of God, and we want to handle it accurately and honestly. As we open Thy Word, we want the Spirit of God to speak to us, each one of us. Help us in these few moments to discipline our minds, to be receptive to what You have to say to us. Father, we thank You that oftentimes You speak in ways to us that are not even related to the subject at hand. But as the Spirit of God speaks in our inner man, we receive a message that you have suited for us. Lord, you know the needs of every person here. We thank you that not one person is here by accident or by coincidence, but in the sovereign plan of God, you have a great blessing in store for each one here. We rejoice in what you'll do, and we ask you, our Father, to speak to our hearts. Make this a wonderful time of teaching and of fellowship and of encouragement. Lord, if there are those today who are discouraged and needing a word from yourself, we pray that you would grant that graciously in every heart and life. For we ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, to come to the doctrine of justification, we've got to have a pretty good understanding of chapters 1 through 3 in the book of Romans, and obviously we don't have time to do that, but let me just say that in chapters 1 through 3, the universal guilt of man is established. The Apostle Paul, like a lawyer, presents his case, and in chapter 1, he deals with the guilt of the heathen. Who is the heathen? Well, in Paul's day, as in ours, I think it would be referring to those people who do not sit regularly under the sound of the gospel. We think of those people in the dark jungles of Africa. I have been in the little villages of the Pygmies who have no written language. And their language consists of about 4,000 words, a very poor language. And many of these people have never heard the gospel of Christ before. And there are still peoples on the face of the earth who do not regularly hear the gospel. That's why our missionaries are going out and we're seeking to reach them. The heathen, in Paul's dealings with them, would be those nations, those people, who have never had the gospel clearly revealed to them. And Paul says that they are guilty before God, and the reason they're guilty before God is that because God has revealed himself through creation. We look at the stars, the moon, and all that God has created, and our inner man tells us there is a God. Would you agree with that? How can anyone look at God's creation? Layer after layer, God has put his fingerprints on all that he's created. Even the secular world of science is turning away from the theory of evolution. There are not many, even unsaved scientists now, that hold to the view of evolution. They're turning away from that. Why? Because it has literally no evidence. There is nothing substantial to base evolution on. Actually, to the contrary. There is so much evidence against the theory of evolution. We look at God's creation, and I believe God has stamped his glory, he's stamped the fact that he is on his creation. Look at the human eye, the human hand. Think about the human body for a moment. With the God-given power to heal itself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your car broke down and you put it in the garage and gave it 2 aspirin in a couple of days and it got better? What other machine heals itself like the body? Get a cold and it may take 2 weeks, but the body is re-establishing its own health. God has done that. Secondly, in chapter 2, God deals with the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be considered the non-Jewish peoples on the face of the earth, and God has said of the Gentiles, they're guilty because of their conscience. Every man has been given a conscience. What we do with that conscience is up to us, but Scripture teaches that God has given man a conscience. We know when we have done wrong, don't we? You don't have to teach people to feel guilty. God has given us that function. Someone has said that a guilty conscience is what makes you tell your mother what you did wrong before your little sister gets to her. There is something in every one of us that alerts us when we have violated God's law. We have done wrong and we have a guilty conscience. The Bible says we are accountable because of this. In chapter 3, it's the Jews, and they have the witness of Scripture. God has given the Old Testament law to the Jewish nation. He gave them the Ten Commandments very clearly. He said to them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. 10 of the basic principles for living, and it didn't take the children of Israel hardly any time to break all 10. I remember when Aaron molded the golden calf right after the giving of the law. That was having a God before the living God. Very quickly they departed from God. And so the Old Testament law has been given to the Jews. Now these three groups are all inclusive. There is the heathen, there is the Gentile, and then there is the Jewish nation or the Jewish people. These three represent all mankind. And as we pick up the book of Romans and read it, you see yourself in one of those three groups. Predominantly, we are Gentiles. We are the non-Jewish people. And we are guilty before God because God has given us a conscience. But much more than that. You and I live in a country that has been privileged to hear the gospel for easily, for hundreds of years. And because of this, our country is greatly accountable to God. Most of us can hear a gospel message on the radio on the way home if we wanted to. There are Christian books, bookstores, churches, ministries, missions, missionaries, evangelists. The gospel is going forth throughout the world. So we especially are accountable before God. But 1 through 3 of Romans, these chapters, tell us of the sinfulness of man. Now, what is sin? I recognize that these are fundamental truths, and for some of us, this may be ground that we have covered over and over and over again, but let me encourage you to lend me an ear for just a few moments, because these things that I'm saying to you are greatly embattled today all across America and throughout the world. When I say that man is a sinner, most of us would say, that's right, God's word says man is a sinner. But do you realize that most psychology, most psychiatry today would disagree with that statement? That really what's wrong with men is that we are the victims of a Christian system that has produced guilt in mankind. And really what's wrong with man is not his sinfulness, but his false sense of guilt. And if you can take away the sense of guilt, man will feel better. And consequently, he will do better. Tell that to children who have just come into the world and they've not heard any Christian teaching at all. Do you have to teach them to lie, steal, fight, and cheat? No, any of us who are parents know that children come into the world, what? Little sinners. Now, a newborn babe in a mother's arms is about as beautiful a thing as you will ever see. But let that little baby get about 6 months on him for a year. Let him reach the terrible twos and the terrific threes. And it doesn't take a lot of convincing for a mom or a dad to realize that they have brought a little savage into the world. It's true, isn't it? They are little savages because they're born sinners. Now, when we think of God's statement concerning man, there are a number of them, and I'll just give you a few. Right here in chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do we agree with that fact? Do we agree with that truth? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me remind you that there are many, many teachers in places of high standing in the world of psychology and psychiatry many of our leading thinkers and many even of our church leaders today who debate that statement. They do not believe that man is a sinner. They believe that man was born with a spark of divinity within him, that we are like little gods. And the more we're educated, and the more we grow, and the more we evolve, we will become better and better and better. God says, for all have sinned. It began in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden, God placed man in a perfect environment. There was nothing there to tempt him. There was nothing there that he didn't need. Everything was complete, and God placed him in the garden. And he said to Adam, all you've got to do is tend this garden for me, fellowship with me, enjoy me, and from that point forward, how long Adam and God walked together, we simply don't know. Then God gave Adam a wife, because he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. Now, chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent enters in. Now, personally, I believe that between the creation of Adam and Eve and their placement in the garden, Lucifer, in the heavenly realm, sinned against God, rebelled against God, and a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion, and God banished them to the earth, not to hell, but to the earth. Remember, Satan, from that moment to this, still has access into heaven. The book of Job shows Satan talking with God in the heavenly realm. But Satan's primary sphere of activity is in the earth. He's here in the world today. He has a throne. He has a very sophisticated system whereby his demons, his fallen angels, follow his command. He has a plan to bring about the destruction of planet Earth. He wants God's throne. He will stop at nothing to get it. From Adam and Eve in the garden, when Eve took of that fruit, when she ate of it, and nowhere are we told that it was an apple, we're simply told that it was fruit. When she ate of that fruit, it's very possible that Adam was standing right next to her, because in the Hebrew it says she ate and gave to her husband. And when Adam chose to sin against God, he sided with Eve, and I believe at that moment they both lost their innocence, and they ran from the presence of God. Now, Adam and Eve, man and woman, from those original parents, everyone in this room has been born. Roughly 7 billion people in the world today, every one of us, if we could go back far enough, would trace our roots to Adam and Eve. From Adam and Eve, or literally from Adam, came the sin nature. Scripture says, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered, so by one man shall all be made righteous. So from Adam down to you and me, and that's covering a lot of territory, at the moment of birth we receive a sin nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, how many sins does it take to make one a sinner? Obviously, one sin. How many of us have sinned only one time in our lives? You know that if we sin 3 times a day, that 1,000 sins in a year's time. And let's say that you are, we'll take a mean average here this morning, let's say that you're 45 years old. Very few of you look older than that. 45 years old. 45,000 sins. It only takes one sin to keep someone out of heaven. The Bible says all have sinned, and by that God means every one of us is corrupted and polluted because of our sin. Sin is not simply doing wrong. Sin, at its essence, is following Satan in his rebellion against God. And you know that if Satan got what he wanted, he would reach up, grab God by the throat, throw him off his throne, and sit in his place. Man follows faith. Sin, at its essence, is wanting to dethrone God and place ourselves on the throne of our own lives. There are 15 words in the Bible to describe sin. It's a hideous thing. Sin is that attitude that says to God, no, no God, I do not want your way. I will not take your way. And every one of us has sinned. Now the second verse would be found in Isaiah chapter 53. It says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Now that means that we have gone out of the way. We have ceased to follow God because of our original parents. When the Word of God says, for all have sinned, that means all of us have missed the mark. It's like putting up a dartboard on the wall, and there's a bullseye. If you hit any portion of that target but the bullseye, you have missed the mark. And God says every one of us has missed the mark. We have all sinned. That's Romans 1-3. Now, some people approach the Bible like this. Well, I know that I've done wrong, but I'm not as bad as other people are. Have you ever heard that before? Anybody ever heard that? Don't be a hand if you've heard that. Keep them up, because I know just what everybody, you know, we have the idea that God is going to build this huge scale, and when we stand before Him, He's going to weigh all of our good deeds against all of our bad deeds, and if our good deeds tip the scale, then we're headed for heaven. If our bad deeds tip the scale, then we're headed for hell. You know, I think that is probably one of Satan's masterpiece illustrations to get man to think that you're not as bad as you really are. Scripture teaches that you may not be as bad as your neighbor, but you are as bad off. Why? Because we're all in Adam. Let me try to illustrate that. Let's say that a scout or a professional basketball team has come into the room this morning and he says, now, those of you who have a vertical leap of 36 inches can join my basketball team. That means that the bottom of your foot, when you leap, has to be 36 inches off the ground. And some of these guys can do it. 36 inches may be, we'll say, right in here. The bottom of your feet, now, when you jump, has to be 36 inches off the floor. And so he begins to line us up, and we all jump. And one by one, some people jump, and they get 3 inches off the floor. And others jump, and they say, well, am I off the floor yet? And let's say that somebody who is really in good shape jumps, and the bottom of their feet is 24 inches off the floor. But the one who does the very best is 33 inches off the floor. And we began to talk with one another, and everybody said, well, you're the one that's going to make it. You did the best by far. You're 33 inches off the floor. Somebody else says, yeah, he'll probably make it. And the one who did 24 inches, he'll make it. He's not as good as the 33, but he'll certainly make it. The rest of us are not basketball players. But these two are. And the scout comes in and says, I'm sorry, folks. None of you made it. You all fell short. Man's idea of righteousness is a relative thing, relative to what we see in life. For example, the murderer is worse than the man who perhaps didn't pay his taxes. Or the adulterer is worse than the man who kicks his dog. And so looking at ourselves comparatively, man in his pride thinks that he is better than others because of his own ability. And Romans 1-3 is teaching us that not one of us is righteous. Not one of us has righteousness. We've all sinned. Close the verse again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. How badly have we sinned? We have sinned so badly that we are called lost. We've sinned so badly that we're called unsaved. We've sinned so badly that we're called without hope, without God, without Christ in the world. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. Now, if the Bible stopped right there, there would be no hope at all. But the truth of salvation, the truth of justification, presented to us in chapter 3, goes something like this. Go back, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. And I'd like to go back to verse 19 for just a moment. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, once the law has done its work, every mouth is stopped. There is no arguing. When God says the law pronounces you guilty, when we understand that sufficiently, what do? We raise our hands and say, "That's right, Lord, I'm a sinner. I sinned. My mouth is stopped. I have no argument. I have no plea. I have no position of strength to argue from. I'm a sinner. I've done nothing good to get me into heaven. I have done everything evil and sinful. And because of that, yes, my mouth is stopped. I'm a sinner." Now, verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Now, here are the second most egregious error enters. Man, in general, knows that he's a sinner. Man, in general, knows because of his guilt, because of conscience, because of creation. He knows he's done wrong. He knows there's a God. He knows he's accountable. And at this point, he begins to do something to try to save himself. Like Adam and Eve in the garden. What did he do? So fig leaves, didn't he? What a pitiful covering. Fig leaves. And that's how man today, generally speaking, approaches his need. I have to do something to save myself. And so man becomes religious. Here are some things that many people do today. They join a church. They walk the aisle and shake a preacher's hand and put their name on the church roster. And they think that that's going to save them. May I say it kindly? God does not dispense salvation through the church. But I know, especially in the South, in the Bible Belt, people are born into Christian families. Their parents, perhaps, are Christians. They were born in the church as young as they can recall. They have always been active in a church, and somehow they begin to think that I am a Christian because I have always been in the church. I believe, and I say it gently, I say it lovingly, I believe there are going to be many people at the great white throne judgment who will hear from the Lord himself, "I never knew you." And they're going to say, "But Lord, I was a member of such and such a church all my life." What a tragedy for them to hear, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, into hell fire. I never knew you." It's not in church. We can talk later about what church is and what it does. Church is a gathering place of believers, for believers, who have already been saved. But coming into church does not save you. What did Vance Havner say? Coming to church will no more save you than walking into McDonald's will make you a Big Mac. Or pulling into a garage will make you a car. It simply is not transmitted through the church. So man does something to make himself religious, or he begins to do a lot of good things to assuage his guilt. Man has his own righteousness. You'll read in this chapter. Man goes about to establish his own righteousness, but it's not the righteousness of God. Now, time is getting away, so let's look, please, at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." What is the righteousness of God? Absolute, perfect righteousness. Right? Any debate there? The righteousness of God is absolute, perfect righteousness. Now, is there any way that you and I could ever be absolutely, perfectly righteous in the sight of God? Is there any way that sinners can ever be absolutely, perfectly righteous in the sight of God, so that even when God looks at them, he cannot find one sin to lay against their charge? Not even one, not even half a sin. Is there any way that you and I as sinners can ever be made righteous before God from the inside out, through and through? Any way? If you were up here, you'd say, what a range of answers. Some are going, well, not me. I'll never be righteous. Some are saying, oh yes, you can. Well, you know, the good news is God has made a way whereby sinners can be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. It's by the new birth. It's called being saved. And the way you do it is given to us in chapter 3 in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice this, even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. To all and on all who believe. There is the simplicity of this wonderful doctrine. God has made a way whereby you and I, as guilty sinners, can be pronounced by God himself as absolutely righteous and perfectly clean in his sight. Now, a couple of statements. First, justification takes place solely in the mind of God. This is God's decree upon all those who believe on his dear son. It takes place solely in the mind of God. Secondly, justification has nothing whatsoever to do with sanctification. They are two totally different doctrines. So, let's say that someone was here this morning, and they just heard for the first time that they had sinned against God and broken the Ten Commandments and sinned against God's light, and they have really done wrong. Just heard for the very first time that Christ died for them on the cross. That 2,000 years ago, when they nailed Christ to the cross, God was placing on Christ all the sins of mankind, but more specifically, let's say that that person here this morning saw for the first time that when Christ died, all of his sins individually, past, present, and future, were placed on Christ, and Christ died for his sins. And let's say that that person heard for the first time that if you will simply believe on Christ as your personal Savior, by faith, to accept him as your personal Savior, you can, at that moment, be pronounced by God Almighty as just and righteous in his sight. Now, at that moment, how righteous would he become? Thank you for this. 75%. Let's say that he's only been saved for a minute now. Doesn't it take some time for this thing to take hold? Now, right upon his belief in Christ, God himself imputes, that is, he deposits to the account of the believing sinner all the righteousness of God himself, so that at that moment he is fit for heaven and fit to be with God for all eternity. And let's say that 5 minutes later he walks out, he was genuinely saved, but 5 minutes later he sins. How much of his righteousness does he lose? When you have become a child of God, you're saved for time and eternity. Because God does it, not us. If we did it, we would be in bad shape.
but God does it.
And at that moment, when he or she places their faith and trust in Christ as their personal Savior, their name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are born again. They're called a son of God. And they're saved for all eternity. Now, at this point, we have to ask ourselves, does he boast then of his own goodness? No. He, at this point, becomes very thankful to the Lord who saved him because he knows that he's been saved by grace. Does it produce pride in us? No. It produces thankfulness in us. And that's why we live the Christian life, is to show him our gratitude, not in order to be saved. Justification takes place in the mind of God. It happens at the moment of salvation. It is not the same as sanctification. Justification is this doctrine whereby God pronounces us righteous and clean and pure in his sight. Now, in heaven, every one of us, not without an exception, every one of us will thank God for all eternity, for grace, and for what he did for us. That's why in the book of the Revelation, you find the redeemed ones around the throne of God, singing and worshiping and giving him thanks. Because this is a miracle of salvation. This is something God has done. Now, there are many people who say, yes, God does his part, but I have to do mine. There's some people who say, well, yes, but I've got to be baptized. Yes, but I've got to join the church. Yes, but I've got to stop sinning. Yes, but I've got to witness. Yes, but I've got to give my money. Beloved, at the very moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are saved. The other things we do are not in order to save us or to help save us or to keep us saved. These are things we do out of gratitude to the Lord. For example, when a new believer is baptized, is he baptized in order to be saved, or is he baptized because he already is saved? Already is saved. When you look for a good Bible-believing church, are you joining the church in order to be saved, or because you want to gather with other Christians who believe like you do? The latter is it. And so all of these things, giving your money, using your spiritual gifts, struggling against sin, against any sin that has a grip on your life. All of these things are because you're saved, not in order to be saved. Now, just as we examined how man and his guilt and man and his sin has a terrible load that he's dealing with, I believe that God's cure for man's problems, his emotional problems and his spiritual problems, is to see ourselves in Christ as God sees us. That's one of the challenges of the Christian life. I know myself, but I need to see myself as God sees me. How does he see me? In Christ. About 120 times in the New Testament, we're called in Christ. So are you clean and pure in God's sight? Yes, as a believer. That's the doctrine of justification. Now, with all the righteousness of God imputed to our account, and with all the righteousness of God given to us as a gift, based on our faith in the finished work of Christ, is there anything else left to do to prepare us for heaven? Nothing. This wonderful truth of justification is one of the great pillars of New Testament doctrine. To understand this one correctly gives us a leg up on every other doctrine. For example, there are many verses in the Bible that seem to teach we can lose our salvation. But understood in their context, what they're teaching is we may lose our reward, not our salvation. You may lose your reward. You cannot lose your salvation. And some of these things, perhaps, in days to come, we'll examine more thoroughly. Any questions about this study this morning before we close?
Yes, I want to know
if you're trusting
Christ as
the Lord
and Savior, how
Are we as perfect in Christ as Adam and Eve were before they sinned? My answer to that, and some might want to add to it, Adam and Eve, in their relationship to God before the fall, were only innocent. But in Christ, we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account, which is a better state than what Adam and Eve had in their innocence. Adam and Eve, in their innocence, were untested. We have made a choice to believe on Christ, and therefore have been given a higher place than Adam in the garden. Any other comments? The scars are not removed. They say, you get into a fight before you're saved and get an eye knocked out. When you get saved, the Lord doesn't give you another eye. There are scars in our lives that we get in our unsaved days that will not disappear. But thankfully, God has, in His sovereign plan for us, built into His will for our lives a plan to use those scars for our own learning and for the ability to reach others. Some of the most effective Christians I know are people who had terribly horrible, sinful lives before they came to Christ. And it just seems like their light shines even more brightly because of their past. God is able to make all grace abound toward us in Christ. For example, think of the Apostle Paul. He was he hunted Christians, hated Christians, hauled them off to jail. He always bemoaned the fact that he was less than the least of the apostles because of what he did in his unsaved days. We look at Paul's life and we realize that, my, what a transformation. God used this Christian hater to become a preacher of the gospel.
Does God take away the guilt from unsaved days?
Yes, He does. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10.
Well, some people, they have that guilt all the time.
That's right, and that's a very good question. Personally, I believe that if you're a child of God and you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you still have guilt over your sin, it comes from one of two sources, either from self or from Satan. Satan loves to accuse Christians. He does it all day long. If you listen to him, he'll do it more. The best answer to Satan is a verse of Scripture. Quote it to yourself. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God's Word says that. So it probably comes from either of those sources. There may also be a lack of faith. C.H. McIntosh said, guilt regarding my sin is not humility, but rather it's unbelief regarding my sacrifice. Which means that if I can look at the finished work of Christ on the cross and still feel guilty, it is because I have not understood how sufficient that sacrifice is to answer God concerning my sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sins. All sins. So if you're a child of God this morning, God has no record of any sin that you've ever committed. We do. God doesn't. That's a wonderful truth. It's almost as if you go to the Lord and say, Lord, you remember that sin I committed when I was 12 years old? And the Lord scratches his head and says, what? Gone. What? So the challenge is for us to see ourselves as God sees us. That's when joy really takes over in your Christian life and you realize that once and for all, you're clean from the inside out. And Scripture says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. In other words, why would God, the one who justifies us, be the one to accuse us? It simply can't be. his work to justify. He's not going to justify us and then turn around and accuse us. There is a difference, though, between fellowship and relationship. If we sin as sons of God, we need to go to him and confess it, forsake it, and instantaneously fellowship is restored. But that does not affect our salvation. Those people who believe that we can lose our salvation are the people who would see God telling Noah to drive some spikes into the side of the ark and hold on through the flood on the outside. No, God shut Noah in on the inside and never saw a drop of water on the inside. So the Lord never tells us to hang on for salvation. He tells us to hold on in faithful Christian service so that at the judgment seat of Christ, we can receive reward. It is not to hold on for salvation. We're saved at the moment we trust Christ. Any other questions? Comments? You know that if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, you may have been trusting a church membership. I was walking, we were at Word of Life several years ago, and Ann wanted to walk out on the frozen lake. And I thought to myself, it's going to have to be awfully thick for me to get out there. And so I saw a fellow come by in a pickup truck loaded down with firewood, and he drove out on the ice. And so I stayed right behind him. I figured for the whole construction. Then several months ago, we were looking at a little pond right here in North Carolina. And I was looking at the ice on that pond, and it was about not even a quarter of an inch thick. You could throw a little pebble out, and it would break that ice. You know that if you're trusting salvation to be the same as church membership, you're walking on that kind of ice. It's going to break. It's going to send you plunging into a lake of fire. If you're here thinking, I've been baptized, I've been a good person, you're walking on thin ice. There's only one foundation for salvation, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him as your personal Savior. And we're not in any way pushing or teaching a church or a denomination. All of that is beside the point. This is simply what the Bible says. If you've never trusted Christ, the time to do it is now. And you can walk out of these doors this morning justified and on your way to heaven. Say, well, I've been saved, but I'm not a very active Christian. If you're saved, that ought to motivate you and us to get busy serving the Lord. If you've been something of a cold-hearted Christian, it ought to motivate us to get busy for the Lord. And, you know, we don't have a lot of time left. We want to use our days for the glory of God because of what he's done for us. He's saved us for a purpose. For a reason. All right. What a wonderful day for someone to be saved if you've never been saved. If you are, what a wonderful day to give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he died on the cross and shed his precious blood to pay once and for all the penalty for all the sin of mankind. Each one of us, as believers, have been to the cross. We've been to the Savior, and we have seen in the Lord Jesus our own sin judged once and for all. We thank you that like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the awful weight, the awful burden of sin is gone, it's been swallowed up, covered by the precious blood of Christ, and now we're free to serve. Thank you, our Father, for the wonderful truth of justification by faith. If there is one here, our Father, who has never come face to face with the Lord Jesus for salvation, give them the grace this morning to come. Thank you, our Father, that when we do the coming, he does the saving. And he'll never turn aside even one. So bless thy word to every heart, and as Christians, may we go out rejoicing today, knowing who we are in Christ. And may we be faithful servants for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.